I want to invite you tonight to look with me at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And where we are in the book is we're in the midst of an interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So beginning in chapter 6, the main body of Revelation, the main sequence of judgments began to unfold. We saw a sequence of seven seals, and between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude in which John communicated to us certain truths about God and his relationship with his people and his protection of his people. Now, once again, as we're proceeding through the next set of seven, the seven trumpets, we come again to an interlude in chapters 10 and 11, kind of a pause in the action. And so right after the sixth trumpet, before the seventh trumpet is sounded, we see these two visions of John in chapter 10 and 11 that once again communicate to us something of God's relationship to his people and his promises to them. And so tonight we're going to look at the Lord's witnesses in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. And so I invite you to follow as I read this passage. John says in his vision, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon." Let's pray together. Father, as we take a few minutes tonight to look at this passage, I pray that you would help us. There are so many images, so many uses of previous scripture, really a lot of different views of how to understand this passage. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to not get bogged down by the complexity of what we find here, but that we may see in all of these images, in all of these pictures and uses of Old Testament scripture, that we might find a really simple truth. And I pray that your Spirit would teach us that and remind us of our role as your people here in this world. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in the midst of this world and to shine forth your light and to show others the good news of the gospel of Christ. Lord, teach us from this passage tonight and move us to follow you faithfully in reverence and love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All of Revelation is tough. Would you all say, yeah, nod your heads, right? Well, almost every commentary that I read for Revelation chapter 11 said this is probably the toughest passage in the book. So Revelation as a whole is tough. It's difficult. A lot of people have various views on the whole book. Now we come to perhaps the most difficult, or at least one of the most difficult passages in the whole book of Revelation. So, in other words, we're looking at maybe one of the most difficult passages to understand in the whole Bible. So, if you're leaving tonight and you're thinking, I have no idea what he just said, that's okay. You're all in good company. And there's even a few things here tonight that I'm going to say I'm not 100% sure. I think this is the best way to go, but I'm not 100% sure on this. But I hope even if we get lost a little bit in the trees, if you will, that at the end I can help us step back and even in the process help us see the big picture. I think there's a simple overriding message that this passage teaches us, and I hope that we can see that tonight, even if we're not clear on the details or even disagreeing on the details. I mentioned this before. I probably mentioned this a few times going through Revelation, but I think people trip up in Revelation for a few reasons. One is they don't keep in view the original context of the book. And I think one of the things that we have to remind ourselves, because it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget. And especially we've heard so many different teachings on Revelation, and it's easy to forget this principle that we have to remember how the original readers of Revelation would have understood it. So how would a Christian in the city of Ephesus, say in 96 or 100 AD, how would they have understood this message from John? So what were they facing? What did their city look like? What was the culture of their city? What pressures were they facing? What was the nature of their church and their faithfulness to the gospel? That we have to think through their eyes. Because as one really good book on biblical interpretation taught me many years ago, a text cannot mean what it never meant. And so I can't know what a text means now in 2015 if I don't know what it meant 2,000 years ago to the people who first read it. So I have to look at it through their eyes first before I can try to understand it and make application to my day. I think that's one thing that trips us up. Another one is we're just not comfortable with apocalyptic literature. It's not something that we read every day. We're comfortable with reading the newspaper. We're comfortable with magazines. We're comfortable with historical fiction. We're comfortable with these different genres, types of writing that we see every day. Now we're even inventing new genres like the tweet and a Facebook post. They have a text message. They have their own way of communicating. Every type of writing, every type of communication has its own kind of rules and common conventions. And so when we come to apocalyptic, it's not something that we're used to. And so when we hear talk of beasts and lampstands and olive trees and 42 months, and we're thinking, whoa, I'm just being bombarded with all of these different images and pictures. And it's sometimes it's overwhelming. But a third thing is that we often forget is that John, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but John is very, very purposeful in his use of Old Testament scripture. And so it's everywhere in Revelation. I think the Old Testament is everywhere all across the New Testament. In the Gospels, in the epistles of Paul, I think it's all over the place, but especially in Revelation. It's everywhere. There's direct quotes of Old Testament passages, which even in the passage I read, we saw some quotation marks where it's directly quoting Old Testament passages. But even where it's not directly quoting, there's allusions and phrases and pictures that are drawn from the Old Testament. And so, and the hard part about that is John doesn't just use one. So, for instance, in Revelation 11, he doesn't just go back to Daniel and say, okay, I'm primarily referring to Daniel here. In order to understand Revelation 11, you need Exodus, and you need 1 Kings, and you need Ezekiel, and you need Daniel, and you need Zechariah, and you probably need the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. It's just all of this different scripture is all woven like a tapestry in Revelation 11, and that's what makes it tough too. And so there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of interweaving of Old Testament scripture, but I think John is communicating a very purposeful message for us here that applies very much to us today in 2015. So what I want us to do is I want us to take the advice of one commentary that I read. This is Gordon Fee's advice. He says, when you come to Revelation 11, here is a clear instance where the reader must learn to think in terms of theology and not of time. Think in terms of theology, not of time. And so what happens when we come to Revelation is we want to chart everything out and we want to think about the chronology and the order of the events and how this is all going to unfold. And what he's reminding us of is that oftentimes John is using images and pictures to communicate a theological truth more so than necessarily a sequence of events or a timeline. And so let's think about the theology of what John is saying here. So first of all, I think this passage can be divided into two pictures. The measuring of the temple at the beginning in the first few verses, and then the two witnesses that we come to in verses 3 through 14. So those two pictures. And so I think those two images communicate two main points. The first one is the spiritual protection of the Lord's worshipers. The spiritual protection of the Lord's worshipers. And I think we see that in verses 1 and 2. And so God tells John, much like an Old Testament prophet, to become an actor in his own prophecy. Just like Ezekiel would have done, for instance, in the Old Testament. So John becomes an actor. He plays a role in his own prophecy. And he's told to get a measuring rod that was made of a reed, a stick. Long reed. They were skinny, strong, often used in ancient times as units of measure. And so he says, get a reed, use it as a measuring rod, and I want you to go and measure the temple of God, the altar, and its worshipers. Already we're encountering a difficulty, because what temple is John supposed to measure? And right away, there's all kinds of opinion on what temple John is measuring. So for example, some who believe that Revelation was written early, before 70 AD, would say John is supposed to go and measure the actual temple that's still standing in Jerusalem. But the problem with that is almost all the evidence that we have about Revelation says that Revelation was written after AD 70, after the temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed. And so if that's the case, if John's writing in, say, 95 or 100 AD and there's no more temple in Jerusalem, what's he supposed to measure? And so some have suggested, well, this is pointing to a future temple that is going to be rebuilt, literally, physically, in the city of Jerusalem. And so they would point to a future reconstruction of the temple. And this is a prophetic forward look at that future reconstructed temple. I'm not convinced that that's the case. I think oftentimes in the New Testament, and again, here's a point where you may disagree with my interpretation, and that's okay, but I think what John is doing here is he is using the idea of the temple in an apocalyptic sense. He's using it symbolically, and he's drawing on Old Testament images. So here, he is specifically drawing on the measuring of the temple from Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40. Ezekiel 40 to 42, Ezekiel is told to also measure the temple. And in that context, the measuring of the temple is an encouragement for the people of God. It's forward-looking. They're in the midst of exile. Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians. Ezekiel, in measuring a temple, is encouraging them that there will be worship of God in the future, that all hope is not lost. And oftentimes when we see the symbolism of measuring something in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, it is usually a positive imagery. So to measure something is something good. And the measuring here has to do with, I believe, the protection of the temple. And symbolically then, referring to the people of God. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, we read that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that you, the church, are now God's temple. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you, the church, are now the stones built up on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and you come together to form a spiritual house that worships the Lord. And so all throughout the New Testament, we see this imagery that now the people of God, as the church, they are the place where God resides. They're the place where God is worshiped. And so I think John is using symbolic use of language here to communicate the idea that God's worshipers, which in his day is the church, God's worshipers, the church, they are going to be measured and protected from the wrath of God. I think this is, and the reason, another reason why I think this is so is because this symbolism of protection, of measuring for protection, corresponds well with what we saw in Revelation 7, with the sealing of God's people for protection. And so here, what I think is being said in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, is that the Lord's worshipers will be protected from the wrath of God. But then it says in this passage in verse 2, measure the temple, but exclude the outer court. Don't measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they'll trample on the holy city for 42 months. So what does this mean? The reference to the Gentiles, what does this mean, 42 months? Again, here we have Old Testament imagery. This is drawn from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, 9, chapter 12. We find these use of numbers in the Old Testament referring to a period of 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, time, times, and half a time. So we see these different use of numbers to refer to a period of 3.5 years. And in the book of Daniel, that period is often associated with a particular time in history in which Jerusalem and the people of God suffered under the wrath of a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, in about 163 to 170 BC, in that time frame, he came and he brought his reign of terror on Jerusalem, on Israel. He stopped the daily sacrifices. He trampled on the city. He told them to stop worshiping God. They couldn't go into the temple and offer sacrifices anymore. And he even desecrated the temple by offering a pig on the altar in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Think about how heinous of an act that is for a faithful Jewish believer in the Old Testament, to offer an unclean animal, a pig, on the altar in the holy place of God. And he was seen as a tyrant, as an enemy. But then God, providentially, through his people, drove him out, and his reign of terror stopped, and they were able to reconsecrate the temple. In the book of Daniel, as well as in other external books like 1 Maccabees, that time period in which Antiochus Epiphanes was terrorizing Judah and Jerusalem was 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. And really from that time on, that oppression and that time period became symbolic for pretty much any time in which an enemy of God's people brought terror to God's people. And so it just became a stock image for an enemy, for a hostile power, bringing tyranny and persecution on God's people. That's, I think, how he's using it here. I think John is pointing to the Roman Empire. They are the Gentiles who are going to trample on the holy city, symbolically referring to the people of God. So Rome is going to trample on God's people, but ultimately they cannot do true and eternal spiritual harm to God's people, the inner court, because they are protected by God. So if I were to wrap up and try to present theologically what verses 1 and 2 are saying, here's what I think verses 1 and 2 are saying. God's worshipers are going to be persecuted by those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. In their day, that was the Roman Empire. They're going to be persecuted. Some are going to die. Some are going to be imprisoned. Some are going to suffer financial loss. So they're going to be trampled on by the Gentiles. God's worshipers, God's true worshipers, are going to suffer persecution, physical persecution, at the hands of the enemies of God's people. But they will be protected eternally and spiritually. It's what Jesus told his disciples. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. I think that's what's happening here is don't fear the Roman Empire. Don't fear your persecutors. They're going to trample on you for a period of time. It's going to be a time of persecution, intense persecution, difficulty. It's limited. It's not going to go on forever, but it's going to be a tough time. You're going to endure this time of persecution and suffering, but I have measured you out and I have placed my seal of protection around what you really are, and that is what you really are is the temple of God, the people of God, and I will protect you for all of eternity in heaven. You look at the letters to Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches, and that's what we see. Be faithful because you're going to suffer persecution. And those who are faithful to the end, guess what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you a place in the temple of my God in the eternal kingdom. I'm going to give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So I think verses 1 and 2 is a symbolic way of saying God is going to seal and measure and protect his people, even though they will suffer physical harm in this world. Now, verses 3 through 14, we see a different image of two witnesses. Two witnesses. And I think with these two witnesses, here's the main idea. In these two witnesses, we see the work, the suffering, and the vindication of the Lord's witnesses. We see the work, the suffering, and the vindication of the Lord's witnesses. Let me see if I can unfold what's happening in verses 3 through 14. Verse 3, he says, I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, already we need to make a decision. Revelation is full of decisions, interpretive decisions. And one commentator said, Revelation 11 is like the test case, whether you're going to go extremely literal or whether you're going to go more apocalyptic symbolic. You can't ride the fence in Revelation 11. You got to choose which way you're going to go. And so with Revelation 11, we've got two witnesses. Who are they? Are they real people? Are they two individual real people? Or are these two people symbolic, representative of something else? That's a decision we have to make. It says they're going to testify, prophesy for 1,260 days. Well, that's the same time period. If you measure a 30-day month, a lunar calendar, that's the same time period as 42 months that was mentioned in verse 2. So the time of oppression, the time of being trampled by the Gentiles, matches the time of the witness of these two witnesses, matches the time of their ministry. So ministry, witness, and suffering. Those are the two things that are going on here in this passage. And those two things coincide. The witness of God's people, the suffering of God's people while they witness. Those are the two things that are happening at the same time period in this chapter. They're going to come, they're going to prophesy, they're going to be clothed in sackcloth, which is reminiscent of Old Testament prophets who would come in mourning and in woe and in hope that their message would be heard and their people would repent, because repentance was often signified by sackcloth and ashes in the ancient times. So they're clothed in sackcloth. They're very much like Old Testament prophets, preaching a message in hope of repentance. They are, verse 4, the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Your Bible translation might have a way of showing that many of the phrases in verse 4 are from Zechariah. Like in mine, in the NIV, it has them in quotation marks. So the two olive trees is in quotation marks, and they stand before the Lord of the earth is in quotation marks, because both of those come directly from Zechariah 4. So in Zechariah 4, and again, you kind of have to know what John is doing here to understand what his message is in Revelation 11. What's Zechariah 4 about? Zechariah 4 is about a time after the exile in which the people of Israel have come back to Jerusalem, but things aren't going so well. They're supposed to rebuild the temple, but they've had opposition. They've had opposition from outside, and now they're facing apathy and laziness inside. And so God sent prophets. God sent Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people to the work, to rebuild the temple. And the message of Zechariah 4 is an encouraging message in which God says, I'm gonna appoint two servants. What do we have in Revelation 11? We have two witnesses, right? Two witnesses in Revelation 11. Zechariah 4 is about two people. It's about Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah in that post-exilic time. And they are the two lampstands. They're the two, or let me say that again. They're the two olive trees who are the anointed ones of God in Zechariah 4. So in Zechariah 4, the two olive trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel, the high priest and the governor of Judah. And also in Zechariah 4, we have images of lampstands. And we have this phrase, they stand before the Lord of the earth. In other words, they minister for me. They're going to accomplish my purpose. And the point of Zechariah 4 is, through Joshua, through Zerubbabel, the work of God will be completed, which is the reconstruction of the temple. So the reconstruction of the temple is going to be completed through the ministry of Joshua and Zerubbabel. But the key verse in Zechariah 4 is this. Zechariah 4, verse number 6, says this. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. You probably heard this verse. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What's the point of Zechariah 4? I'm going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to use Joshua and Zerubbabel, the leaders of the people, to do it. But what's really going to accomplish it? Is not their wisdom, not their might, not their strength, but by my spirit. So the Spirit of God is going to accomplish the mission in Zechariah 4. Keep that in mind in Revelation 11, the Spirit of God accomplishing the work. So we have two olive trees, but so are these two witnesses in Revelation 11, are they Joshua and Zerubbabel? Are they those actual two people maybe come back again? I don't think so. And then we run into difficulty because in verse 5 of Revelation 11, it says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. That sounds like Elijah. So fire coming down sounds like Elijah in the Old Testament. And then verse 6 says, they have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Elijah. We read it tonight from 1 Kings 17. So Elijah says to Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain again. And so that sounds like Elijah. And then we read also, they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Moses. So we have two prophets here mentioned that sound like Elijah and sound like Moses. And so some have said these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. What happened to Elijah? Did Elijah die? Elijah never died. Elijah was carried up to heaven. What about Moses? Well, there's some uncertainty about what happened to Moses. We have a record that he was on Mount Nebo. He was buried, but there's some speculation that maybe Moses did not die. Who were the two that stood beside Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. So there are some who said, these are two real people. They are going to be Moses and Elijah, come back again at some point in the future. Others have said, no, it's not going to be exactly them, but it's going to be two real prophets who minister in the spirit, in the power of Elijah and Moses. I think that John gives us a little clue here as to what he means by the two witnesses, because he calls them in verse 4, the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, so what we're going to do here is we're going to use Revelation to try to help us understand Revelation. How did John already tell us what the lampstands are? There were seven of them. There were seven lampstands earlier in chapter 1, chapter 2, and 3. The lampstands are the churches. The two lampstands in Revelation, I believe, are representative of the church. So I think the two witnesses, this is my best effort here to understand what John is saying. I don't think John is pointing to two lone individual people. I think he's using these two witnesses as symbolic, as apocalyptic imagery for something bigger. I think he's using them and using the imagery of Moses and Elijah, using the imagery of Joshua and Zerubbabel from Zechariah 4. He's using these images to communicate these represent all of God's people, the church. Why two? Well, in the Old Testament, how many witnesses did you need to confirm the accuracy of anything? You needed two witnesses. And so I think there are two because they're a twofold witness to the truth of who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Christ. They are witnesses for the gospel in a hostile world. And so I think these two witnesses represent the church of Christ. They represent His witness in the world. And the fact is that their witness is only going to be successful in the power of whom? In the power of the Spirit. Just like Joshua and Zerubbabel and Zechariah 4. Not by your strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So the witness of Christ's church is successful in the world to the extent that it happens in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what happens to these witnesses? What happens to them? They're working, they're being faithful witnesses, but what happens to them? Verse 7, when their testimony is done, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Who's the beast? Well, we're going to get into it more a little bit later on in chapter 13, but we kind of have to make a decision now. Using the imagery of Daniel, I believe the beast represents a world power. In the book of Daniel, the beasts, four kinds of beasts that we see in the book of Daniel, they represent real world empires. They represent Babylon. They represent Medo-Persia. They represent Greece. They represent Rome. And so I think what we have here with this imagery of the beast comes right from Daniel, and it represents Rome. The enemy in John's day of the Church of Jesus Christ and their witness was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was seeking to destroy the witness of the church through persecution, through imprisonment, through martyrdom. They were trying to silence Christ's witnesses. And what the comforting thing, though, about verse 7 is that the beast, whoever that is, whatever power is seeking to oppose the witness of Christ's people, can do nothing to you until God allows it. Verse 7 says, when the time of their testimony was finished, then the beast had power to kill them. So only when in the providence of God He is finished with your ministry will you be able to be overcome. Isn't that encouraging? So as a witness for Christ in this world, don't fear what man can do to you, because they can't do anything to you. They cannot lay a single hand on a hair of your head without permission from your Father in heaven. So be bold and go out there and witness for Christ, and don't be afraid of what people can do to you. But when Christ is ready, when God is ready, He pulls back His hand of physical protection, never His hand of spiritual protection. But He allows the beast to overcome them. He attacks them. He kills them. His witnesses die. I think that's representative of what was happening in the churches in John's day. They were witnessing to the truth of Jesus, but many of them were dying at the hands of the Roman Empire. Their bodies are going to lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, this is probably, for me, the toughest part of this passage. Verse 8. Their bodies are going to lie in the public square of the great city. What great city are we talking about? There are two main arguments, two main positions put forward, and I think both of them have really, really good arguments. And I don't know if I fully landed anywhere yet on these two. The two cities are either Rome or Jerusalem. The reason people argue for Jerusalem is because of the phrase, where also their Lord was crucified. And that seems pretty obvious. Where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified in Jerusalem. But everywhere else in Revelation, the great city is Rome. So it's tough. And also, what makes it tougher too is this figurative description of the great city talked about in terms of Sodom and Egypt. Sodom in terms of its immorality, which is very representative of Rome in that day. Immorality. And also Egypt. What was Egypt known for in the book of Exodus? Egypt was known for its hostility and mistreatment of God's people, wasn't it? So we have this twofold image of Rome, of a wicked city, a Sodomite type city, but also an Egyptian type city in which they're oppressing God's people. So if it's Rome, how do we understand where also their Lord was crucified? The best argument that I read in favor of Rome and how to deal with that phrase is that John is not thinking in terms of physical, earthly geography, but he is speaking in terms of spiritual geography, and that those who were the ones who put to death the Lord on the cross, the centurions, the Romans who killed and crucified the Lord. Crucifixion was the Roman form of execution. And I think maybe what John is trying to do is he is trying to link. If I had to lean, I would lean towards Rome as this being the reference to the great city and Sodom and Egypt. And I think maybe what John is trying to do is he is trying to link the death of Jesus as a faithful witness at the hands of Rome with those of his followers in the church, which are also dying at the hands of Rome. If I had to say that, that's how I would understand it. And so John is saying that the Roman Empire, the beast, this oppressive force is going to try to destroy the witness of God's people, going to kill them. They're going to lie in the streets. Shame, disrespect. The utmost disrespect in the ancient world was to leave a body unburied. Utter shame and disrespect. Hostility. Not only did they kill them, but they left their bodies out there and to be exposed in disgrace and shame. And then they mocked them. Verse 9 says, for 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. So you can see here, we're not clearly looking at just the literal realm here, right? We're not just talking about one little geographical city in Jerusalem or even in Rome, because how could every tribe and nation and people see their bodies and gaze on them if we're talking about one small little place? I think this points to the imagery that John is using here, that we're talking about something bigger than just two people and a city. We're talking about the church of Christ as his witness, and we're talking about the world, the unbelieving world, opposed to that witness. And the unbelieving world is going to, in hostility, try to silence the witness of Christ's people, going to try to get rid of them, persecute them if they can. And then when they're actually successful in getting rid of them, they're going to mock them in disgrace and leave them out for everyone to see. And they're going to gloat and laugh at their demise. Look at verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth, which always in Revelation refers to unbelievers, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. When they see Christ's church defeated, they rejoice and they send each other presents. I'm going to draw a modern day analogy to this. There are probably many that I could use, but I think a good real-life picture of what's happening in Revelation 11 is an ISIS attack on a Christian village in Iraq or in Syria. They kill them because they're followers of Jesus the Lord. They slaughter them and leave their bodies lying on the ground, and they rejoice over it because they felt like they've done a good thing. It's happening today. This isn't just John 1950 years ago. This is happening today. Or maybe in a less obvious way, maybe in a less overt way, imagine a group of lobbyists in some hotel room somewhere or somebody's house handing each other gifts and having drinks together and having a great time because the Supreme Court just overthrew a provision against homosexual marriage in defense of biblical morality. And they see that as a victory over the church. They see it as a victory over Christ's witnesses, and they're celebrating it. I think we're facing what Revelation is talking about here. We're facing this in our day. And so the inhabitants of the earth, they celebrate over the demise of God's people. But I want you to notice something. I'm not going to leave it there because John doesn't leave it there. Look what happens to these witnesses. Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, by the way, contrast, I think this is intentional, contrast the 3.5 years of their witness, their suffering at the hands of unbelievers, their 3.5 years of witness, how long are they in shame and disgrace? Just 3.5 days. Short. And what happens at the end of the 3.5 days? The breath of life from God entered them. Why, all kinds of biblical imagery should flood our minds there. Genesis 2:7, God breathed into Adam, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a living being. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel standing in front of a valley of dry bones, and God asks him, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. He says, prophesy to the wind. And what happens? The wind, the breath of God blows, and skin and flesh and blood comes on those bones, and they stand up. They rise up as a mighty army for God. Ezekiel 37 is a picture of restored Israel after the exile, but it's also, I think, pointing forward to what John is pointing us to here, and that is the future resurrection of all of God's people. So here's what's happening in Revelation 11. Christ's faithful witnesses will suffer persecution at the hands of unbelievers. Some of them, many of them, may even die for their witness for Christ. Seemingly defeated. But who's the real victor? Jesus and his people are the real victors. Because what happens in the end, they rise from the dead. They stand up. They stand up. God's breath enters into them. They stood on their feet. Fear and terror strikes those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. I think this is 1 Corinthians 15. I think this is 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the resurrection of God's people. And it's not going to be, I don't think it's going to be a private affair. I think it's going to be a public thing. And when God's people are caught up and they're resurrected and Jesus appears, the whole world's going to wail in mourning and in fear because of what is about to transpire. Because the judgment of God is going to fall. And notice what happens right after the people of God are resurrected. Verse 13, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. God's judgment comes. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Terror struck them and their only recourse is to say, "God, you're God." Does this result in their repentance and salvation? It's hard to say. I've read commentaries that went both ways. Some have said their glory to God means they were converted and repented. Others said, no, this is just the last final acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2, every knee is going to bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After it's too late for their redemption and repentance. Either way, here's the truth for God's people. Jesus will vindicate His people. He'll vindicate them. He will cause them to rise from the dead. Their work and their witness is not in vain. The persecution, the suffering that they went through for Christ at the hands of the unbelieving world, it's not in vain. Jesus' people will ultimately be victorious and will go back and fulfill what verse 1 was talking about. The temple of God, the people of God is going to be measured, protected, because no one can touch spiritually and eternally Christ's people. What did Jesus say? Matthew 16. I am going to build my church. Jesus, the Lord, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. I've always understood that passage to be talking about the growth and the expansion and the positive movement of the church against the gates of hell. In other words, the onward march of the church. But then I read an interpretation of that verse that really made me think of what Jesus was saying there and maybe accords with what we're reading here. Because often Hades and hell in biblical usage is associated with death. Associated with death. And he made the argument, I think I agree with him. He said that Jesus is building his church and death cannot conquer his church. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, they're going to try to close in and keep down Christ's people in the grave, just like Satan tried to keep Jesus in the grave. It's going to fail. Because the gates of Hades cannot prevail against Christ and His church. And what's going to happen? They're going to rise. They're going to rise from the dead. They're going to bust out of Hades and the gates of Hades. And they're going to rise to glory to be with Christ forevermore. And so no matter what the enemies of God do to us here, they cannot ultimately, eternally conquer Christ's people. Because the gates of Hades cannot prevail. And so I think the main idea here is this. Christ has called us to faithfully witness in this world. Christ has called us to faithfully witness for the gospel in this world. And depending on where you live in the world and when you live in history, that witness for Christ may cost you dearly. It may cost you your freedom. It may cost you your possessions. It might even cost you your physical life. But in the end, it can never cost you your spiritual life and eternity with Christ. And so we are called to be faithful witnesses in the midst of a hostile, unbelieving world. that faithful testimony for Christ may result in persecution, earthly shame, and death, but Christ will vindicate His servants. He will protect them eternally by raising them from the dead and giving them eternal life. And so my encouragement to us is, as we face, and I'm not trying to act as a prophet here, I'm just seeing things as they're unfolding in our world, that it seems like the days are coming in our country, in America, where our religious freedoms are going to be stripped away. One by one, bit by bit, our religious liberties are going to be stripped away. And there will be some things that you will no longer be able to do and be a Christian. We're right at the threshold, I believe, of Christians not being able to serve in public service. And the reason I say that is because the court in California just recently made a decision that its judges in California could not serve as Boy Scout leaders. Why? Because the Boy Scouts have a policy against homosexual Boy Scout leaders. And according to the legal statutes of California, you cannot be a judge in California and discriminate against groups based on their sexual orientation. And so California said you cannot be a judge and a Boy Scout leader at the same time. The only provision left, the only exception left, it's like the last straw that's left, is a religious exemption for churches, Christians. But how much longer before that last straw falls? And they say, you're being discriminatory by being a Christian in your church. You can no longer serve as a judge. Or your church is being discriminatory, so you can no longer enjoy tax-exempt benefits as a nonprofit corporation. And there is legal precedent for that on other issues of discrimination. So persecution's coming. It's coming. We're living in a world that is more and more hostile to the Christian faith, and we're going to have to make a choice. Just like the people in Ephesus and Philadelphia and Thyatira and Sardis, they had to make a choice. Are you going to bow to the pressures of the world and live a comfortable life here? Or are you going to be faithful to Christ, knowing the cost that that's going to cost you, but putting your hope and your faith in the life to come? Where are we going to stand? What are we going to choose? Revelation presents that choice to us. And my prayer, my hope, is that we as a people will be faithful witnesses for Christ in an unbelieving world, knowing, trusting that Christ will not abandon His people. He will cause us to be vindicated. He will rise us from the dead, and we'll live with Him forever and ever. Is that day worth the suffering that we may have to go through now for the name of Christ? I pray that you'll answer yes to that question and live faithfully for Jesus.